The text this morning is a passage that we'll be looking at for several weeks from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18, and a reading through the first two verses of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. If you notice in your Bible, the verse immediately preceding our text, Paul writes in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And then our text in verse 18, all of this is from God. All right, so to see the connection between what Paul has written, in Christ we are a new creation, how does that come about? All of it is God's work, Paul says. So let's follow the text, starting in verse 18 down through 6, verse 2. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Back in 1846, Elizabeth Barrett married Robert Browning. Some of you may remember from a high school literature class reading poems by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She was, in the 19th century, one of the most popular British poets. And she's remembered today basically for her love poems. She wrote a series of 44 poems to her husband. She entitled them Sonnets from the Portuguese. And of those 44 sonnets, number 43 is undoubtedly the best known, because it begins with this line: "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach." She deeply loved her husband. Well, in her early life, and really throughout her life, she had struggled with illness. And her father, who was very domineering, a very controlling person, said to her, "I forbid you from ever, ever getting married. No discussion." Well, she fell in love with Robert Browning. And because of the opposition of her father, the two of them got married secretly. And then they moved to Italy, to Florence, Italy. And when her father found out that she had gotten married, he absolutely disowned her, wanted nothing to do with her ever again. But in spite of all that, Elizabeth wanted to be reconciled. She deeply loved her father. And so for the next 10 years, she did her utmost to restore her relationship with her father, to bring about reconciliation. And so what she did from her home in Florence, Italy, she used her marvelous poetic and writing skills to write a whole series of heartfelt letters to her father back in England. She sent a great number of them over 10 years. And she never received a response until 10 years after her marriage in 1856, which was actually 1 year before her father's death, she received a box in the mail from her father. And she was excited. She, with trembling excitement, could hardly wait to open the package. But when she opened the box, her excitement and anticipation turned to absolute anguish, because in the box was every single letter she had ever written to her father, every last one of them unopened. Her father died a year later. Today, those letters have been published and are some of the most beautiful, moving, heartfelt letters in the English language. And the tragedy of it is that Elizabeth Barrett Browning's father went to his death absolutely refusing to be reconciled to his oldest daughter. It's a tragic story. But how infinitely greater is the tragedy for many people on planet Earth who will go to their deaths absolutely refusing to be reconciled to a loving God, who will in the end, in spite of all, in the end will go lost. Paul, in our passage this morning, which we will look at for several weeks, brings to the forefront this great doctrine of reconciliation. In fact, this is considered to be the greatest passage in the Bible on the subject of reconciliation. You have, for example, 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 is the great reconciliation chapter of the Bible. And you can't miss that that's what the theme of this passage is, because the Apostle Paul uses the verb reconcile and the noun reconciliation five times just in a handful of verses. You notice it here on the screen. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. And then notice the end of verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then the end of verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So you can't miss the point of the passage. This section of verses is all about reconciliation. And so what I want to do starting this morning and for the next several weeks is highlight the doctrine of reconciliation under three headings. And this morning, just the first of those three headings, namely the need for reconciliation. You notice that's the title of my message this morning. Reconciliation, the need. You notice in verse 20, Paul says, we implore you, be reconciled to God. There is a great need for us as sinners, for us as human beings, to be reconciled to God. The implication of what Paul writes is that we are alienated from God. God's here, we're over here. That we are absolutely alienated from God, and we need to be reconciled to Him. And over the next couple of messages, we'll look at how that reconciliation with God is possible. We'll look at how it takes place. But before we ever get there, because that's really the heart of what Paul writes in this text, we need to understand, how did we end up being alienated in the first place? What caused us to get so far from God? What caused the complete rupture, the complete break between us and God? Paul doesn't address that directly in this passage. He presumes we know what the answer is, but I'm going to lay it out for you in a little bit of detail this morning. The answer is found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. You remember in those opening chapters, God is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created, Moses says. And as part of God's creation, we as human beings created, Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so God placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful, breathtaking, perfect environment in every conceivable way. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. It was not only a place of great beauty, as we can imagine, but it was actually a place of fellowship. It was a place of worship. It was a place of communion. It was a place of relationship with God. And so when God placed them in the garden, Genesis 2, verse 16, God said to Adam and Eve, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Think about this. How big was the garden? Large, vast, thousands of plants, thousands of trees, every direction that one could look. And God said to Adam and Eve, it's all yours. Take it, use it, revel in it, enjoy it to the fullest. So you think about the abundance of God, the love, the overwhelming provision, the delight that was laid out in front of Adam and Eve. But then the Lord said in verse 17 of Genesis 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know the story. Adam and Eve, rather than rejoicing in, look at what God has given us. Look at these thousands of trees. Look at the abundance and magnificence that we could never exhaust in this place. Rather than focusing on God's overwhelming provision and goodness, rather than continuing to serve Him in innocence and holiness and blessedness, they ended up doing what? Focusing on one tree. Not the thousands and thousands and thousands where God says enjoy to the full. But they focused on one tree, the only tree that was out of bounds for them. And you know the story, including the involvement of the serpent. I don't need to rehearse it for you. The bottom line, as all of you know, Adam and Eve took of forbidden fruit. And that very day, Genesis says, the very day they took of the fruit, God confronted them regarding their sin. Genesis 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How did they know it was God approaching them? The implication of the text is because it wasn't the first time he'd been in the garden. The implication of the text is that God had again and again manifested his presence on a regular daily basis there in the garden. They had conversed with him. They had enjoyed heart-to-heart fellowship with him. There had been that beautiful, unbroken relationship day after day after day. And so after they took of the fruit, as the cool of the day came, God walking in the garden, they knew all too well that the Lord was approaching. You think about it, in past days, Adam and Eve had walked with God. What's interesting is when you take that expression, walking with God, and you trace it through the book of Genesis, you discover, for example, that the Bible says Enoch walked with God. Genesis says Noah walked with God. Genesis says Abraham walked with God. And so what does that mean that they walked with God? It's an expression of relationship. It's an expression of closeness, of fellowship, of intimacy, of obeying God's word and obeying God's will. And so from the moment of their creation, Adam and Eve had walked with God there in the garden. But now as God comes on that fateful day, they're terrified and they tried to hide. Because what had they done? Well, you say they took of the fruit. Yes, of course they took of the fruit. But beyond that, they had cast aside God's word. They had cast aside God's will. God had said, do not touch the tree. God had said, do not take of the fruit of the tree. But they cast aside the clear will and command of a gracious God. And in willful rebellion, in a spirit of self-interest and pride and arrogance, they took of the fruit and God confronts them regarding their sin. Well, you read in Genesis 3, and God lays out the significant consequences that will come upon them and upon all their descendants, to say nothing of all of creation because of their sin. And those consequences included, Genesis tells us, death. Genesis 3:17, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And think about it this way, in that moment, there on that day in the garden, when Adam and Eve took of that fruit, in that moment, they instantly died spiritually. Spiritual death in an instant came upon them right there and then in the garden. And not only that, but in that moment, the process of aging began. The process of illness and disease began. And they began from that moment on to move ever surely and steadily toward the moment of their physical death. And so in chapter 3, verse 19, God said to Adam, "You shall return to the ground from which you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so in the place of oneness and harmony and fellowship and life is now death and utter alienation and estrangement from God. And the chapter ends with these words, Genesis 3 and verse 24. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So put very simply, very directly, at the end of Genesis 3, what Moses tells us is that as a direct result of human sin, the way to life, the way to God, the relationship with God is absolutely broken. There is now a great gulf between us as human beings and God. And if we're ever going to get back together, there has to be a way of reconciliation made. So how broken is the relationship? Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes in the opening chapters of Romans just how broken the relationship is. And what we discover is that the break between us and God is as severe as it possibly can be. We see that right away in chapter 1 of Romans, where Paul sets forth one of the most neglected and discarded doctrines of the Bible in our day. And that's the doctrine of the wrath of God. The judgment of God. We don't hear much about it today, do we? Don't hear about it in contemporary preaching and teaching. And you think about contemporary preaching, and I'm not talking here about mainline churches where that doctrine is never going to make an appearance, the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. But I'm talking about self-identified evangelical churches, where the doctrine of God's wrath against sin seldom, if ever, makes an appearance. And one of the visual symbols of this, and I'm going on a little bit of a tangent here, but if you think about contemporary preaching in self-identified evangelical churches, what is oftentimes the setting up front? There is no pulpit to be found anywhere. And why is that? Well, because it's traditionalism. People don't like traditionalism. But it's far more than that. The pulpit is something formidable. When I stand behind here, it's not me talking to you. It is God talking to you through His Word. And so the pulpit is something that is intimidating. It projects an atmosphere of authority and of absolutes, which we don't want today, by and large. It's a symbol, some will say, of privileged speech. And so the pulpit is gone in a lot of contemporary churches. So the pastor takes a little music stand, because that's not intimidating, that's not authoritative. Or some little clear plexiglass, whatever, is set up at the front. Or even maybe beyond that, takes a stool, sits on it, because it's all casual. Now, there's no "thus says the Lord." You sit on the stool, maybe there's a table up front, I got my cup of coffee here, I'm kind of sipping it, I'm just kind of visiting with you all, I've got something to share, you've got something to share, what you have to say is as valid as what I have to say. It's a very different sort of a thing. And so the fact that a pulpit is gone, sometimes there might be a practical reason for it, but a lot of it has to do with theology. You don't want the authoritative, "thus says the Lord." You don't want preaching of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, or those kinds of things. We discard it all. We now just want to be friendly and visit together, and you're good, I'm good, I'm okay, you're okay, God's okay with the whole thing. That's a little tangent, but I think it relates to what I'm saying. And so a lot of contemporary preaching begins with felt needs. So what is it that the listener wants to hear? What is it that the listener would really immediately relate to? Well, a listener is not going to walk into church and say, "Pastor, talk to me about the wrath of God against my unrighteousness." That's not a felt need. Or, I need the blood of Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. If you don't trust him, you're lost. That's not a felt need. But modern preaching, it centers on topics and issues of felt need. So you'll hear series on how to handle discouragement. Now, the Bible addresses that. I will address that from time to time from the text. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Or tips for a successful marriage, or how to live your best life now. Well, that's what people want to hear. They don't want to hear this reconciliation and the passage that we read from Malachi about the day of judgment coming like burning fire and all that. That's old-fashioned stuff. Don't want to hear that stuff anymore. Paul the Apostle speaks about our day and age. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, for the time is coming, and I would say the time has come. But he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. If somebody stands up and preaches a message of conviction or repentance, I'm going out the door. I'm not going to listen to that ever again. I'm not going to listen to that kind of thing. I'm not going to put up with it. I'll go to some place where I'm affirmed in who I am, whatever that is. The time will come when people will not endure sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's preaching to felt needs. And Paul says, if you want to do that, well, you'll ensure an audience. That's for sure. And there might even be some kind of connection between the speaker and the listener. But the question which carries great weight and significance is, does that kind of preaching point people to establish a genuine reconciled relationship between the listener and God? And the answer is no. Here's what I want you to think about. When you leave church on a Sunday morning, so when you leave today, the question should not be, so was my self-esteem built up and affirmed? The question should not be, did I receive some handy tips for living from the pastor? The question should not be, did I have some kind of positive emotional experience? When you leave church on Sunday, the significant question you should always ask is, am I in a right relationship with God? And if the answer is no, be sure you are before you go out the door. That's the question that needs to be asked. Well, in the book of Romans, Paul details and he expounds and glories in the message of the gospel, including the message of reconciliation. We'll look at later what Paul has to say in Romans about reconciliation. But before he gets there, Paul deals with the reality that by nature and by choice, none of us are in a right relationship with God. We have a deep and desperate need. We don't know the half of it. And so Paul lays out the devastating truth in the opening chapters of Romans that we're totally alienated from God, that we stand condemned already, to use the words from John chapter 3, that we are under the wrath of God, that we are headed for a lost eternity in hell. Let me show you what Paul writes. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And in the book of Romans, Paul goes on to speak about the wrath of God 9 more times just in Romans alone. In fact, somebody has counted, and in the pages of Holy Scripture, the wrath of God is spoken of some 600 times. But we don't want to hear it, do we? We don't want to face the reality of God's just wrath and judgment against sin. And so what is the wrath of God? Because Paul says, see, this is where we need reconciliation. Because if this is true, we've got a huge need, don't we? What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is not some sort of passion which all of a sudden flares up. Like somebody does something to you and all of a sudden you're mad, you're angry, you flare up. That's not the wrath of God. Leon Morris, great 20th century scholar. One of the books I've appreciated that he's written over the years called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And in that book, he defines the wrath of God this way. Listen to his definition. It's excellent. He says, the wrath of God is his strong and settled opposition. I want you to catch on to those two words. The wrath of God is his strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of God's very nature. It's something which is settled and strong and unchanging, rising out of the holiness of God himself. And so because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. We are condemned already. We are alienated from God. Every unrepentant sinner, this is the bad news you need to hear before you hear the good news. That is the case. But Paul in Romans 1, after he talks about the wrath of God, he's not done. And he says that what God has done in his justice is God has given us over to the sin and rebellion that we so eagerly have embraced. There's a significant phrase that occurs three times in Romans chapter 1. And the phrase is this: God gave them up to. Or other versions translate it this way: God gave them over to. Notice these verses. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. You want to go the route of impurity? There you go. God gave them over. Verse 26. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. That's what you want? I give you over to all of it. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. So we want the sin. The irony is, as sinners, this is what we actually want. We don't want God. We don't want the God of the Bible. I mean, we might want God in some sense, but not the God of the Bible. We don't want a God telling us what to do. We don't want a God who is going to control our lives. We want a God who's going to leave us alone, let us chart our own course, make our own decisions, oh yes, bail us out when we get in trouble. But we want life that we can define for ourselves. And so what does God do? He gives us over to what we want. It's like the story of the prodigal son in the gospel. When the younger son wants to leave, Luke 15, what does the father do? He gives him over to the way he wants to go. And the prodigal son thinks, this is going to be great. The father has given me over to what I want. I'm going to find freedom. I'm going to find fulfillment. But what did he find? What do we find? We find misery and slavery and emptiness. And like the prodigal son, we experience the harmful personal consequences that we never anticipated when God gives us over. There's a powerful quotation from James Montgomery Boyce, who a great scholar of the last generation. Speaking about this matter of God giving us over, he says, we are pulled down by the law of moral gravity when God lets us go. We're pulled down by the law of moral gravity when God lets us go. And so there is a great gulf between us and God. How does Isaiah put it? Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, Isaiah says, that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So when it comes to us and God, there is a separation, there is an alienation, there is a great gulf between humanity and God. What was once a peaceful and harmonious relationship in Genesis 1 and 2 has been destroyed. But Isaiah says what? God isn't the problem. You are the problem. I am the problem. Our willful rebellion and sin is the problem. And so I want you to feel this morning the weight of the need for reconciliation. We're not just a little bit flawed. We're basically good with a kind of a spark of divinity and just fan it into flame. No, we're under the wrath of God. And the gulf is as wide as eternity between us and God. And there is no hope of ever bridging the gap unless God does something. And the message of the Bible, the message of our text, is what does Paul say in our text? We'll look at the good news in great detail in the next couple of messages. But the good news of our text is God has made a way through Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled to Him. The estrangement is gone. The alienation is gone. There is a heart relationship established. What does Revelation 3:20 say? When you open the door, I will come in and will have dinner with you. I will sup with you and that one with me. There is a warm, intimate fellowship. God has made a way for it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over these next couple of weeks, for you to see with me the unbelievably good news at the heart of our text. But before we hear the good news, we have to come to face with the bad news. But I want to say even this morning as I draw to a close, if you feel yourself far from God, if you know yourself to be alienated yet from Him, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, He is not far from any one of us. God is at hand. And He welcomes you home, just like the prodigal. He welcomes you home, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is reconciliation, there is fellowship, there is forgiveness, there is new life, there is the kingdom of God and the glory of God forever. Our need is great. The question is, if you've not received that gift of reconciliation for yourself, that gift of forgiveness, that gift of life, that gift of newness, will you even this day receive it for yourself? Amen. Let's pray.